This morning, our scripture reading is an Old Testament passage from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, found on page 351 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. 1 Kings 19, 15 through 21. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. This is the word of our Lord. The text before us this morning is the continuation of a very well-known Old Testament story. It's the story of Elijah the prophet, who challenges the prophets of the false god Baal to what amounts to be a god-off. If you can imagine such a thing. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to slaughter a bull and place it on the altar. He will do the same. Whichever god, the god of Israel or Baal, brings fire down from heaven and consumes the bull and the offering, that is the true God. Most of us are probably at least familiar with this Old Testament story. The 450 prophets of Baal dance and shout and pray and even cut themselves in order to try to call down the fire of this false god, but nothing happens. And after a fair bit of mocking, Elijah prepares the altar, digs a trench around the altar. The sacrificial bull is drenched with water not once, but three times. And when he calls upon the Lord, the fire of heaven comes down and consumes the sacrifice as well as the water. God was shown to be the true God, while the worship of Baal was proved to be nothing more than false worship. Through the prophet Elijah, the Lord has been victorious. The people declare that the God of Israel is the true God. The 450 prophets of Baal were executed as an act of divine judgment. That's the general synopsis of that Old Testament story. But in order to understand the wider conflict here, we need to explore some additional background. The main issue found within this ministry of the prophet Elijah is not necessarily focused upon the worship of a false god, the false god of Baal, although that is one of the byproducts of the main problem. What Elijah's ministry is really geared toward is turning the hearts of the people back to their God. They had forsaken their God. They turned their back on their God. They had turned away from the law. They had broken the covenant that they made with him. They tore down the altars that were used for Israelite worship, and they turned to worshiping things that weren't gods at all, false gods. The heart of the issue then is that the people were willfully disobedient. And Elijah's ministry was in large part meant to turn the people back to their God, to see the error of their ways and turn their hearts once again to the God that they had forsaken. In fact, perhaps Elijah thought that the people had finally understood after God's humiliation of Baal on Mount Carmel, after witnessing the power of God and the powerlessness of that false god. That we read in 1 Kings 18, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" But whatever progress Elijah may have thought that had taken place, well, it quickly disappeared. King Ahab, who was the ruler at that time, went home to his queen, a woman by the name of Jezebel, and told her all about what had taken place on Mount Carmel, how Elijah had humiliated the prophets of Baal and had even executed them. and how the God of the Israelites demonstrated his power in the presence of the people, and they acknowledged him as God. And what we discover is that the one with the real power in the kingdom was not King Ahab at all, but his wicked wife, Jezebel. She is the one behind pushing the people into this false worship of this false god, and she did not take the news about Elijah humiliating her god very well. The beginning of chapter 19 says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. I'm going to kill you, Elijah.'" Just when Elijah thought that he had finally made some significant progress with the people, just when the people finally admitted once again, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," Elijah's life is threatened and he is forced to flee the country, get out of Dodge. And the place to where Elijah actually fled, I think, is very significant. We're told that Elijah eventually makes his way to a place called Mount Horeb, which is called the Mountain of God. We probably know it by its other name. Elijah fled to Mount Sinai, to the very place where God first gave the commandments to the people. We might say that this is the spot where God made his covenant with his people. And here on this holy mountain, Elijah takes refuge in a cave. He's in hiding. And in looking at the details of what happens next, we can notice a great deal of similarity to the experience that Moses even had on this mountain of God. Perhaps the cave that Elijah took refuge in was the very same cave that Moses himself visited when he would come up to the mountain and speak with God. We don't know. It's very, very likely. Most scholars believe that Elijah at this period in his life was experiencing what we might call a spiritual depression on account of what happened with Jezebel. Things didn't go as planned for him, and perhaps he thought of himself as really nothing more than a failure. Of course, it is not something that he needs to dwell on, because that won't be beneficial at all. And it's at this time when the Lord appears to Elijah with the searching question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, why are you so downcast and defeated? Have you forgotten who I am? I think that is a question that we all need to ponder when we're feeling spiritually defeated in this life, right? What are we doing here? What brought us to this point? Was it a lack of trust? Was it thinking that the world has gotten the better of us? And Elijah decides to recite all the bad things, all the difficulties that he has encountered over the past little bit that have brought him to this state of spiritual depression. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and your prophets were put to death by the sword. I am the only one left," Elijah says. "There's nobody else. It's just me. And now they're trying to kill me too. The world has won." Is Elijah's estimation wrong? Was he telling untruths? No. He was recounting the facts. In fact, God seems to agree with his assessment. Almost. Because you see, Elijah has lost his focus. He has forgotten who God is. It is here where the Lord passes by Elijah, and what follows is first a tremendous wind, followed by a mighty earthquake, and then a torrent of fire. Lots of power is on display. But then comes something different. It's a gentle whisper. And God is in the whisper, we're told. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats his troubles. "Your people have turned their back on you. You know, the whole works. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left." And as we think about what Elijah has experienced in his prophetic ministry and what is still going to happen, what we can say is that the truth of the kingdom of God will inevitably create conflict with the kingdoms of this world. That is something that I think registers in our minds as far as an intellectual idea or a concept. But when it comes to actually understanding how that translates into real life, I don't think many of us really get it. I came across a quote that I think captures this idea very well. says, inherent in the gospel is the condemnation of this world. And when we preach such a gospel, we cannot help but start a fight. That's true, isn't it? Being faithful to God and bringing the truth of God's kingdom into this world poses a direct threat to the kingdoms of this world. It challenges the current world system, its beliefs, its practices, its ideologies, and therefore it picks a fight with them. It creates a conflict with them. When Elijah brought the message of repentance to the people who had turned their back on God, it was simultaneously challenging that opposing belief system that the Israelites had now bought into, particularly as it concerned the worship of a false god. And of course, we see that Elijah calls out this false god directly and openly with that challenge that he makes on Mount Carmel. So what we can say is that when Elijah brought the truth of God to the people, he was also picking a fight with the powers of this world. He knew that. He couldn't be helped. It was a direct challenge. And as a representative of the powers of that world, that hostile world, Jezebel does her best to cause tremendous difficulty for Elijah, threatening his life. He flees, and now he's seeking the counsel of God at the very place where God made the covenant with the people. What is God going to do about this problem? That's ultimately what Elijah is trying to figure out, the answer he's trying to come to terms with. What are you going to do about this? And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. That is, go back to the very land that you have fled, because the battle is not here. It's not at Mount Sinai. The battle is where the enemy is. By the way, we would be wise to remember that truth when we experience the pushback of the culture that we experience against the Christian faith. We don't run and hide. We don't build our churches in the least offensive corners of the community. We're meant to be on the offensive. We're meant to be attacking the culture. We're meant to be pushing back against that culture. Elijah is to go back. And when he gets there, God has some things that he wants Elijah to do. The plan of God involves what we might call three swords. And these swords are going to be used against the enemy in God's judgment. The first sword God speaks of is coming in the person of a certain king. He says, when you get there, when you go back, anoint Hazael over king over Aram. That's God's first sword. God has anointed this particular king to inflict his judgment. And the second and third swords are mentioned in verse 3. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. These are the texts that I wish somebody else would read for me. Now, you might be thinking that Elijah, you know, just wasn't up to the job, and so God had to sort of bring in some extra helpers in order to get the job done. But that's not the case. Yes, Elijah felt the full weight of what happens when we bring the truth of God to a fallen world. He felt that pushback. But the main point of what God is telling Elijah is that things are not as though they might appear. God has not lost control of this situation. God has already chosen people to be put in place in order to bring about what God's plan is, what God's purpose is. Two kings are going to be put in place that will counter all the blasphemous things that King Ahab and Jezebel were doing in the land. And Elijah is going to be beginning the training process of a man who will come along in his own footsteps and continue his prophetic ministry. As far as all the people who are against God and out to get Elijah are concerned, verse 3 tells us plainly what God is planning. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Judgment is coming. The judgment of the Lord will be carried out through these men and these prophets who God has chosen. Does that seem harsh? I think some people might think that it seems a little harsh. But the reality is that these are the same people who have rejected God completely. They have torn down the altars of Jewish worship, and they have fully turned to worshiping a false god, not to mention that they would gladly kill Elijah simply for the crime of being a representative of God. We know who you are. We know what you believe, and so we're going to kill you for it. The punishment that God will inflict on them is the punishment that they would gladly inflict on Elijah if they could, if they had the opportunity to do it, simply because he's faithful to God. That's the pushback of the world. But in addition to this, God reveals something else to Elijah. You see, Elijah believed that he was the only one left in the whole country who was faithful to God. But that wasn't true. In fact, God reveals to Elijah that he was 7,000% wrong. You ever been 7,000% wrong? My wife tells me I am. She's not here, so I can say that today. God says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." That's, you know, kissing the hand of a deity, kind of an image. You know, bowing down and worshiping this thing that ought not to be worshiped. It was easy for Elijah to see all that was happening around him and conclude one thing, that all was lost. But the faithful were there, even if he couldn't see them. This wasn't just a few here and there scattered. This was 7,000 souls who refused to participate in the pagan culture and refused to defile themselves by worshiping a false god. They were faithful. Sometimes perhaps we feel like we're the only ones left in the world who cares about living in a manner that pleases God. You ever felt like that? We see the things that are happening in our country, in our world. We ask, where are the voices of faith? They've all been silenced, it seems like. And because we don't see them or hear them, we might feel like we're alone. Like if we speak out, it will be us against the world, and pretty soon we'll just be canceled. Isn't that the thing? Cancel the culture. Cancel the voices that you don't like. But one of the lessons we can learn from this text is that God always keeps a remnant for himself, no matter how bad the world might become. Elijah is not alone. God is still working, which means that Elijah still has a role to play in this battle against evil. And likewise, we too have a role to play in the battle against evil in the world today. The truth of the kingdom of God is that it will inevitably create conflict with the kingdoms of this world. However, that requires God's servants to be engaged in the battle, doesn't it? We can say it this way. God's call to discipleship is a call to devoted service, a service rather. Now maybe you don't think that the word discipleship should be used when we're speaking about an Old Testament text. It doesn't fit. It doesn't seem right. But if we look at what happens in the relationship between Elijah and Elisha, we can see that this is exactly the kind of life that Jesus is calling his disciples to. The same thing. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing a 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. He was working with the animals. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Now, in case you're wondering what in the world he did that for, let me explain to you. Elijah just said something to Elisha without ever saying a word. And this is what he was saying. Follow me. Elijah gave Elisha a call to discipleship simply by placing his mantle over the shoulders of Elisha. Now perhaps Elisha's education had made him aware of what such a symbolic action may have meant. But whatever the case, Elisha understood the meaning behind the mantle being placed on his shoulders. And as one commentator states, this was an investiture to the prophetic office. And somehow Elisha understood that. It was also understood that this was a call to discipleship. That is, there would be a period of following after the master in order to learn about this office to which he had now been called to. That is essentially what the word disciple means, after all. It is a follower or a learner, one who is taught by the master. And even though the word for disciple isn't used here, the idea is exactly the same. Elisha has been called to the prophetic ministry as the disciple of Elijah. And of course, that would have been of great honor. Not many people are called to such an office. But it would also be a radical commitment, one that could not be taken lightly. In fact, when we actually learn something about Elisha, simply by the description given of him when he was approached by Elijah, Elisha was plowing. And he was doing so with 12 pair of oxen, 12 yokes of oxen, and he was personally driving the 12th pair. What that tells us is that Elisha was almost certainly wealthy, as he not only had 12 yoke of oxen, but he had enough land on which to put them and to put them to use. We can deduce then that Elisha had a good life, a comfortable life. And now Elijah, following the instructions of God, comes onto the scene and calls him to a different life. You can see something very similar when Jesus calls people like Peter and Andrew to leave their fishing nets, leave their livelihood, everything that they knew, in order to pursue a different future, one that perhaps they did not know. It was just simply a life called to trust. We should also recognize that that is the same kind of radical break that Jesus calls us as the disciples to do. Now, for most of us, discipleship doesn't necessarily mean giving up our careers and entering into missionary training or entering into, you know, seminary or something like that, although it could mean that for you. For the most part, discipleship simply means turning away from what we might call the old life, the old master, those old people that we served before, worshipped, whatever that might be, turning away from that life and turning towards a new life, a new master. And it's in the act of following that we come to learn about this rabbi, this teacher, this savior. In fact, discipleship in its truest sense involves becoming just like the master. Our job is to imitate him, even in his mannerisms, right? I've mentioned this in the past, but even the word Christian means a little Christ, a little Jesus. In fact, the word was originally used as a derogatory term against those who were loyal to Jesus. Look at those Christians, those little Jesuses. It was meant to be offensive. Discipleship means to follow after the master by giving up one way of life and taking up the mantle of another. It's a hard thing to do for some, which is why Jesus says things like, we have to count the costs. See if we're up for it. See if we're willing to do it. Because if we're not prepared to follow absolutely, we will ultimately fail absolutely. It's not a question. You remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked a very important question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus says? He says, give up your possessions. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. Why did Jesus say that? Does he hate money? No. He understood what the rich young man truly was all about. He understood what was important to him. He understood what he worshipped, and that was the thing that was keeping him from full discipleship. Because we read that the rich young ruler, he went away. He walked away from Jesus, and he was sad. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff, and he didn't want to give up that stuff. The man was not willing to part with one way of life, the life that he was used to and comfortable with the life of another. A radical break. He wasn't willing to do that. In this instance, Elisha receives the call and recognizes what it means immediately. But his response seems to be a little bit different than what we might read in the New Testament in a situation like this. It says, Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Then I will follow you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? Now, the reason, of course, this seems a little different from the discipleship call that we might read in the New Testament is that Elisha requests one last goodbye. Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. The old way of life. Just let me say sayonara, right? And then I'll come. And added to this, we have this rather odd response that Elijah makes. What have I done to you? Elijah's statement seems to suggest a rather serious contemplation is needed on the part of Elisha. I have put my mantle on your shoulders. God has called you to the prophetic ministry. Do you understand the claim that has been made on your life, and do you accept it? Do you know what I have done to you? I think that is a question that every person called to discipleship must answer for themselves. Do you know the call that Jesus makes on your life? Will we count the cost and take up our crosses and follow after Jesus? Are we willing to give up the old life for the life that God has called us to and planned for us? God's call to discipleship is a call to devoted service. And if we're willing to heed that call, then we can say that discipleship requires a break with the old life in order to fully embrace the new. Based on what happens next, it seems best to understand Elisha's actions as an affirmation of the life that God has called him to through the person of Elijah. Elisha goes back, but notice what he does. He slaughters the same oxen that he once relied on to provide for his livelihood. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, and he gave the meat to the people, and they ate. They had a barbecue. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. By slaughtering his animals and burning the tools needed for his old life, Elisha was making a powerful statement about his commitment to this new vocation that he had been called to. He was saying, I'm all in. Count me in. There's no going back for me. As one author puts it, a commitment to discipleship requires an about-face, a total turn away from the world's values and towards God. The Bible witnesses to the nature of this call again and again, be it in the story of Moses and the burning bush, or of Elisha and under Elijah's mantle, or of the disciples setting down their nets. Discipleship is saying no to the ways of the world, or no longer, perhaps, and turning from that world in order to walk after the leading of the Lord in our own lives. It's a beautiful image to think about, isn't it? But if we were honest with ourselves, it is not something that comes easy for us when we think about the way we live, our own lives, our own commitment to discipleship, our own commitment to Jesus. Have we made that break with the old way of life? Have we left behind the things that keep us firmly rooted in the ways of the world? We want to have one foot in each world, don't we? The truth is, discipleship is hard. Discipleship is costly. Discipleship is even risky and perhaps even dangerous. Elisha understood what he would be getting involved in. He'd be called to stand before unbelieving and blasphemous kings, dangerous people. He'd be called to preach God's truth to a hostile people. He'd be putting his very life in the hands of God. That idea doesn't sound like it would be an easy life, does it? Who could live that way? In order to embrace such a life, Elisha's commitment would have to be utterly complete. There'd be no halfway commitment. Either he was in or he was out. And in many respects, the same is true for those who seek to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Either we are in or we're out. Either it's all or it's nothing. Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Is Jesus seeking disciples who are they're halfway committed to him? Disciples who follow in the footsteps of Jesus when they have nothing else going on, or perhaps when everything is safe? Of course not. It's not the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. True discipleship is a willingness to break with the past in order to embrace the life that God has for us. Trying to have a little bit of both means that we're not really committed to anything. We're not really committed to taking up our crosses and follow after Jesus, because that sounds hard, and we don't want to do that. Saying yes to Jesus' offer of salvation, well, that's the easy part. Yeah, I want that. That sounds great. Who would say no to an offer of eternal life? But it is the commitment to follow Jesus that becomes the difficult part, the risky part, the dangerous part. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want that. Yes, we're talking about the Old Testament prophets in this account, but the call is the same, isn't it? Elisha is called by God to give up the life that he once knew for a life that he did not yet know. It was a life of trust and a life of faith. It would truly be an act of faith to leave all that he knew behind in order to embrace the life that God had now prepared for him. And it's in this act of faith for us to break with that old life, to break with the ways of the world that we have really become so comfortable with, that also is the most difficult part for us. because that's the life that we know. That's the life that we're comfortable with. And so we're called again to take up our own mantles. Jesus calls it the cross. Are you willing to take up the cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow after him, wherever that might lead? Although Elisha has no idea about the details of the things that God would be calling him to, he was willing to trust. He was willing to make that break in order to embrace this life that God has now called him to. And as a result, Elisha would be the vessel through which God would do mighty and miraculous works. Elisha was willing to say, "Yes, I will go to the call of God." Discipleship requires a break with the old life in order to fully embrace the new. I think the word disciple is something that has lost its meaning in the church today. It's something that most of us would readily identify ourselves as being. I am a disciple of Jesus. But the devotion that we have and the commitment that we make toward living for Jesus often tells a vastly different story, doesn't it? I think that is something that all of us are guilty of at some level or another. And I think this passage reminds us of the fact that the call of God is a call to a different life. It's not simply a matter of living the same life with the added component of being a Christian. It doesn't work that way. Rather, it is the discipleship itself that needs to become our identities. That's who we are. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a break with the past and the embrace of the new. And I think that is also the challenge of discipleship. Elisha was willing to take on that mantle, to put off the old man so that he could fully experience what God had in store for him. And if we follow Elisha's life, we will discover that it wouldn't be until Elijah was actually taken up to heaven by a fiery chariot that Elisha would actually be ready to go off on his own to continue the work that God had begun in Elijah. In other words, Elisha was a disciple in training, learning from his master, learning what it meant to be a prophet of God, so that when the time came, Elisha would be ready to faithfully represent God to the world around him and engage in some of these battles that God would call him to be victorious for God. So what we have to wrestle with this morning is whether we have truly said yes to discipleship. Yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have said no. Maybe you said no in your life. Or maybe you said, "I don't know. I got to think about it. I got to count the costs." But if we've said yes to Jesus, we have made that break with the former life so that we can fully embrace the life of following Jesus that he seeks for us to live. Saying yes means that we too are disciples in training. We're following after the master. We're imitating the master so that we can learn everything that we can about him, so that we become faithful images to him, of him, I should say, to the world. That's not an easy task, is it? In fact, it's a very difficult and often dangerous task that the Lord has called us to. But it's through the faithful that God brings about change, where the truth of the gospel is preached, where the conviction of the heart happens, and where the kingdom of God is furthered. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven through us, through the faithful people like us. Are we willing to be part of what God seeks to do in this world? It's a big question, isn't it? It's a risky question. May we gladly take on the mantle of discipleship and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ will use us for his purposes and for his glory and for his kingdom, so that we too might be vessels of God, instruments of change, instruments of grace, changing the world one soul at a time. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this story of faithfulness, this story of calling, this story of radically embracing the life that you have called Elisha to. Of course, we know that Elisha falls in the category of a person of great faith within our histories and someone to be imitated. It's an example to follow. And even though, Lord, we have these images all over your word through people of great faith. Perhaps we don't think we're up to the task, and we are no one. We don't have that same kind of faith, but we can. And I think that's something that we always have to remember. We are called to that same faith. You make the call on us as you did to them, and you seek to use us for your glory and for the sake of your kingdom, for the same purposes. So use us, we pray, Lord. Remove any reluctance that we might have to embrace that call fully. May the power of the Holy Spirit flow through us freely, and may you truly use us as vessels of the kingdom of God, ready to be poured out whenever you call us to. We thank you for your patience, and we thank you for your love. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.